I was listening to that last song, and I was just thinking here at this Christmas season how silently and humbly our Lord came into the world. Revelation tells us that when he returns, it's going to be not in humiliation, but it's going to be in exaltation. It's not going to be quiet when he comes again off in little Bethlehem. There will be a trumpet sound that will split the ears of the world, and there will appear the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his angels, bringing his people with him. It will be a time beyond amazing. Right now, the Lord is bringing his people into awareness of what is coming in the book of Revelation. Speaking to the church at Thyatira, this is our third message and our last message. He has interim encouragement and direction for those who are faithful and holding fast. Not all of them have been. I told the men to put up the entire scripture, but I'm going to save time and you can go down to verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, namely to you who do not hold to her teaching. Her teaching being that symbolic name Jezebel, a woman who is deeply false in her teaching and heretical. And people who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, what's that all about? Then the Lord says, I will not impose upon you any other burden except this, to hold on to what you have until I come. I'm anxious to explain those to you. Now every letter ends with these hopeful notes. To the one who is victorious, we've seen it again and again, and does my will to the end, which is basically what he means by victorious. I will give authority over the nations. I thought the authority was going to be given to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting. It is. However, hold for that. I will give authority over the nations to the victorious. That one will rule them, that one. Now that reverts to the victorious, will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I myself, the Lord Jesus Christ, have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. What on earth is that? Then, stylistically, we see it in every letter, whoever has ears, listen, let them hear what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says to the churches. There's a portion, there's a minority of the churches, the house churches in Thyatira, who've gone off the rails. We've dealt with that. Now the Lord is offering encouragement and a path of resistance to those who have remained faithful. By the rest of you, he means that that previous story was not the general moral picture or spiritual picture in this particular church in Southwest Asia Minor. But in that church, there was thankfully a holy constituency who resisted the unholy corruption that was infecting some of their bodies. To these faithful people, our Lord expresses his pleasure that the majority have not learned to surrender to the appeal of this powerful but very wicked woman symbolically named Jezebel after the Old Testament character, the Queen of Ahab. They have resisted learning the enticing so-called deep secrets of Satan. What does Jesus mean by that expression, Satan's so-called deep secrets? He means one of two things, and they're not really that far apart. Either he is speaking with dripping sarcasm, and what that woman labeled God's deep secrets, and that could be the case. Jesus says, in reality, what you're getting are Satan's deep secrets. But I think in context, though either would make sense in context, I'm more inclined to think this is meant. The teaching that she advertised and baited people with, the lure she used, she advertised as inside knowledge of Satan's deep secrets. Meaning that if people learn those, Satan's deep secrets, they would have the ability, the knowledge to operate in the spiritual world, to steer between Scylla and Charybdis more skillfully if they understood not only God's knowledge, but the deep secrets of Satan. What an allure. If so, this woman, Jezebel, was teaching a form of doctrine, and I've brought this to your attention previously, that turned God's amazing grace into a license for libertinism, for unrestrained indulgence, confusing grace for indulgence. It's still around. It's not history. It's perverse logic. Was that to really understand evil, Satan's deep secrets, one must experience the deep things of Satan, which meant, to capture a phrase from Osgunis, they had to dance with the devil. They had to jump in bed with Satan. Or, to put it another way, they actually had to do evil, experience it, so that good may come of it. To understand deeper things and to possess great moral knowledge, well, ironically, one had to be willing to indulge in evil. That's about as perverse as it can get. But I'm emphasizing it, if that seems like history to you, cold and dead, that's quite wrong. Such doctrine illustrates how morally twisted people, they're still around, play into the hands of deceivers. Whenever we, if we're all mixed up, are not invested in sound teaching, and or when we're looking, I mentioned this last Sunday, looking for some excuse or rationalization to veer off into the dark side and do the wrong thing. We see it all the time. I'm not sure. These are days when history is not taught, but most of you perhaps come from generations where it has been taught. That abominable teaching, the Apostle Paul condemns in Romans chapter 8, that very thing. In short, it was the doctrine that the infamous Russian monk Rasputin, who was the wicked spiritual advisor to the Tsar, the Romanov family, taught the Russian aristocracy. It was really, let us do evil, that good may come. And he was a demonic person. I have heard people in our day, and I've mentioned this before, justify their flirtations with foul behavior on the same pretext. That look, if I really want to understand sin and how to help those enmeshed in it, I've got to experience it. That's perverse. But as I say, and I'm trying to underscore for you, don't think this is cold dead history. This stuff is still around. It's not around every corner, but like most errors, it's still around. I've said to you, I say again, there's nothing new in the world. There's something new in technology. But when it comes to human nature and human expression of their nature, there's nothing new in the world. It just comes, you know, with different languages, different cultures, different masks. But you scratch it, and underneath it, the old is the new, and the new is the old. Now the Lord says, and this is most interesting to me, after that, Jesus declares to those who have refused to buy into this stuff in Thyatira, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold fast that which you have. To the leaders of this church and its members, the Lord is saying, your mission at the moment is to deal with this garbage. And it won't be a piece of cake. It never is. He's saying, to ramp up to it, this is no time to be complacent and just hope that this toxic influence that is in your midst will just get up and go away. It won't. It never does. You cannot be passive, and I address this to church leaders especially. You cannot be passive about dealing with it. But to those of you who are innocent of these practices, and you're not involved in this demonic cult that has infected some of your circles, the Lord is saying, when he says, I place no other burden on you except to hold fast what you have. He's saying, and I translate, I would be most pleased if you'll just do this. If you hold fast to your love and your allegiance to my name. By my name, all that I am and all that I claim to be and all I've done for you. Hold fast means I want you to stand aloof from that kind of stuff. That, folks, I place no other burden on you except to do that, hold fast. That is my simple mandate. Hold fast, stand your ground. Don't surrender to the winds of evil that are buffeting you. I remember going through Hurricane Charley in Naples, Florida in August. I think it was 2005. The force of the winds made it virtually impossible to stand. I was not out there trying. But you did here and there see something odd. And if anyone, especially news reporters and people like that, if they're caught in those savage winds, and that was well up around 145 mile an hour, they would be considered heroic if somehow they managed to find an anchor in the winds and just hold on for dear life and escape with their lives, which they did. At times, folks, that's the way it is in our age. Strong winds coming from outside and inside our churches, the rainbow of churches that we have in our country and in the Western world today, they threaten, I'm telling you, to blow us away. In such times, our challenge, our church, our challenge is to hold fast the faith, because we see people here and there getting touched with it, infected by it. They've got a little bit of the virus, and you say, oh no, it's our job to hold fast the teachings of Christ and the practices of historic Christianity in the face of all the counter forces arrayed against it. Still a task. For the present, this particular church in Southwest Asia Minor was on the defense against these instruments of Satan in some of their churches. Let me tell you something. Don't mean to sound like I'm talking down to anybody, but I'm talking emphatically. At the top of the list of the responsibilities of sound and sober church leaders are two things. There's more, but the top of the list. One is to spread the light of Christ, the light of the gospel. That's called feeding the flock of God. Spreading the light. Two, never forget, is to damn the darkness. Spread the light and damn the darkness. That's called guarding the flock of God. My wife, who I very much appreciate, sometimes she and I have different perspectives about how to manage these things, but Aussie loves the Word of God, and she deeply, I'll add a third deeply, hates false teaching. And so she gets in my ear. And she wants me to rise up and do combat. Jimmy, we can't let that take hold in our church. And I agree with her. But I have to tell her once in a while, honestly, we've got to be careful. And we do. Because we can't spend all of our time damning the darkness. We've got to spread the light. But we do have, and this is where I agree with Aussie, we've got to damn the darkness. We just can't go on, oh, it'll go away. No, you've got to identify it, and you got to kill the virus, if you can. And that's what God is telling this church to do. He's saying, hold fast. Hold fast to the faith, my name, to the faith, once for all delivered to the faith. Hold it fast. That charge from Christ, now notice this, is quite different from maybe the call that you would expect and the call that we regularly get. It's quite different from the call to ramp up all your energies, Lake Bible Church, and all your resources, and charge out there in Lake Oswego and environs and win the world for Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. Hear all of what I say, not part. It's not that Jesus, when he says hold fast, is saying or implying that this church at Thyatira or this church here should abandon their offensive game for Christ. That's not what he's saying. But what Jesus is acknowledging is, 2 Timothy chapter 4, there are end seasons, seasons of sowing and harvesting, and there are conditions that we call out of season, where it seems like you're beating your head against the rock. And to that he says, just keep preaching the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Keep a level head and just keep teaching with all instructiveness, and it'll come around to you. They were in such a season in their area, and he says, your seasons and circumstances right now are such that your game plan should be this. Put up a strong defense against the devil. Hold the line against evil. He's saying, yeah, feed the flock. But he's also saying, guard the flock. Your pastor, as wired by God, is best suited to that world and those conditions. Hold fast the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Hold fast to holiness and to purity. That's your simple game plan. Do that, and that's all I ask of you. It's kind of like a coach. Sometimes, those of you who are invested in any kind of sports, but everybody can relate to this, they'll get a new coach and suddenly things get better in the right ways. And they'll ask him, what's the secret? And you'll hear this so often, this refrain. The coach will say, you know what? It's not a lot, except I just simplified the game for them. It was too complex. I just simplified the game plan. That's what Jesus is doing here to this church. He simplifies the game plan. And he says, look, I'm not going to lay on you a lot of burdens. I'm not going to give you a long list of things that you need to do in response. What I'm going to tell you is simple. You need to hold fast what you have to your faith, once for all delivered to the saints, to allegiance to my name. Hold that fast and don't let go. You see, a church being undermined by false teaching and a church that is morally and ethically challenged, such a church will never be a light in its community and is never in position to be aggressive. It can't be salt in the world. It can't be a holy preserve of God's goodness and grace. Tell me, how can we possibly go forth with the light of Christ when we are not protective of the life of Christ in our midst? How can we go forth and enlighten the world, the lost world out there, when we carelessly allow gross error to dim the light? How big a problem is that? Well, let me talk about a kind of a sociological situation that we have in our world today. When I was growing up, like some of the rest of you, way back in the last century, things were simpler. I mean, yeah, television came in and all of that, but you know, with the internet invented by Al Gore and all of that, I could not resist that. Pardon me, I apologize. But with technological advancement, with television, we are not compartmentalized as we used to be. There was a time, if some of you can't remember it, when those people under the Protestant rubric, well, there were Baptists, and there were Methodists, and there were Presbyterians, and they didn't meet. You know, their worlds didn't really meet. I'm overdrawing the picture. And then there were Roman Catholics, and people might meet or work with Roman Catholics, but they didn't overlap. These days, these things are like tributaries. Right now, here in Oregon, it's like tributaries, mountain streams. And they just pour into one another. And some of that is good. And some of that is very bad. And so you get polluted streams pouring into other streams that are, none are exactly pure, but more pure. And then how do you deal with it? And some of it is maybe just error, and some of it is outright heresy. And that's the problem that we face. And I often tell Aussie, honey, you're wearing me out. Jimmy, I feel like, as your pastor, I feel like a man, this is a very good Sunday to mention this illustration, up against a flood tide. And I feel like a pastor with his finger in the dike. And I can't hold it back. And I feel like, to use another analogy, like a man assigned to guard the flock of God. And I've got to take my hands and fingers and spread them as far as I can, and the water just keeps coming. You feel kind of helpless. It just keeps coming. That's the day we're living in. That's not unique to our situation. It's just the day that we're living in. So, what I want to tell you is, let's not despise this defensive ministry as if it were of lesser importance than some great visionary campaign to win the lost. Win the lost, we want to do. But let's not despise this defensive aspect of the ministry. I have read, I expect as some of you, I've read a decent amount of military history, especially in my graduate classics program at the University of Colorado. And like you, I've seen military documentaries. And here's what I've learned and noted. Many a time in military actions, ancient and modern, I think of the Spartans fending off the Persians at a small pass in Macedonia. Some of the most heroic encounters and outcomes have been when a small or depleted armed force stood its ground bravely against strong attackers. If you know any military history, you know those heroic actions comprise some of the most inspiring stories in the history of warfare, ancient and modern. So here our Lord is telling this church, telling the faithful in the church at Thyatira, that their assignment right now, your assignment is not to charge out there and daringly occupy new ground and be declared great visionaries. But your assignment is to be strong, to be resolute, and bravely hold strategic ground. That's where I think we are at the moment. Perhaps I'm wrong. Sometimes I think we underestimate the value of that success, holding fast the ground that we have rather than sallying forth the challenge to take new ground. We shouldn't stop the other. But I think job one right now is holding fast what we have, because it's being challenged from every quarter. Huffington Post announced this week the demise of Christianity in America. It's going away. Well, you can believe almost nothing in the Huffington Post. But that kind of thought is out there. They're gleeful. So let me add, those who are best equipped when the seasons of reaping come around are those who are most steadfast during the seasons that are out of season. Now we have end times promises to the faithful. To the one who is victorious and does my will, I'll give authority over the nations. I love what's written here. It's a little awkward in English, even in Greek, but I'll try to unpack it for you. It's not too hard. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. That theme runs through the scriptures. Psalm 2, for example. Just as I've received authority from my Father, I will give that one the morning star. I've told you this many times because the word victorious keeps cropping up. It's believers who preserve to the end. Does Christ work to the finish line? In that way, we all prove, if we prove, the steadfastness of our faith. That perseverance in Christ's will and work is an insignia of all true believers, and it defines what it means to be victors. They finish. Again, sports analogy. You often hear of sports teams which are chronically losers. You'll hear the analysts and sometimes the coaches, and they'll say, that team's got a lot of good players, but they can't seem to win. And the analyst will say, they've got to learn to finish. Folks, if we're the real deal, we finish by the grace and power of God. We don't stop when the going gets tough. We don't throw down our shield. We don't run up a white flag. We finish through hell and high water. Jesus said, and you'll remember, those who endure to the end will be saved, because that's the mark of the victorious. That's the mark of genuine believers, as opposed to mere professors. They and they alone are victorious in our spiritual conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Never forget that. I don't. That's not a word of boasting. I'm your pastor. I was raised in a Christian family, a devout Christian family. I came to Christ when I was 8 years of age. Like most of that age, I didn't have a full or mature grasp of the faith, and there was some confusion in my mind until I was 18. But I got it. I understood. But I also understand this, and I came to understand it better than ever, more and more, all the time. I can't hide under my pastoral laurels. Well, I was raised in a Christian family. What a pedigree. A devout one. Pedigree. I was aiming for the ministry when I was 13, 14 years old. I don't remember exactly. 13, I think. Pedigree. I know I was called of God to do this work. There's never been any doubt about that. Pedigree. And I've been in the ministry since I was 25 years old. And I trained like crazy for years and years. Proves zero. Proves zero. All of that means nothing more than you've got a religious person. All of that proves nothing more than you've got a religious professional. Do you know what the tail of the tape is? Make your calling and election sure. That you continue steadfast in the faith. Because the victorious finish. They finish. And so every day when I get up, I have the same temptations you do. You say, surely not. Well, maybe not all exactly, but in spirit and that kind. But I wrestle with what you wrestle with. And every once in a while, I want to punch somebody in the mouth. Every once in a while, I want to let loose with a line of oaths that run to a whole paragraph. I don't think I ever want to steal anything. I did when I was a kid. But there's a lot of stuff. I deal, and this is the right word, with the same crap you deal with. But generally speaking, the Spirit of God in His grace holds me back. And one of the ways He holds me back is Peter's words. Jim, make your calling and election sure. You've got something to prove this day. What is that? Prove that you're the real deal. Of course, Lord, I'm saved by your grace through faith alone. Yes, Jim, and don't forget that the faith that saves is not alone. So, buddy, you can talk all you want, but walk the talk. Make your calling and election sure. Stand up and hold fast the faith and the practice of the saints. Yes, Lord. Every day I've got something to prove. And so do you. Well, what's this business about giving authority over the nations? Well, I do not fully understand the shape of things when Christ returns. The Bible teaches us, I believe, there are some who dispute this, but it teaches us, I believe the book of Revelation is going to teach us, that Christ will come and he'll set up a millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. 1,000-year reign on earth before the advent of the new heavens and the new earth. I consider that a time of poetic justice. The world had its way. Then Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to have his right here on this planet. We are told that when he sets up his reign on earth, Christ will, with a rod of iron, this language, put down all worldly rule and authority. He will bring his opponents to bay, and all nations will submit to him, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, as I understand things. In that period, as I understand it, Christ will judge, and he will pacify the nations. Now, that language. His saints, you and I, will in one way or another, to one degree or another, be co-regents with him. A vast world, but the saints will reign. Remember the apostles? They will sit on the 12 thrones judging Israel. We will wear a crown. In between there, I do not really understand everything, but I believe I have that much right. God's people, God's victorious, will rule and reign with him like there's a king and there are his agents throughout the land. The final victory, I take it, will be sure. But I get the impression it will not necessarily be swift. It seems to be progressive as Christ and his government take complete control. And there will be no nonsense about it. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and there will be people here, though Satan is imprisoned, who have not submitted to Christ, but they will be ruled with a rod of iron, and we'll be there ruling with them. That one will rule them with an iron scepter. That's our encouragement. We'll dash them to pieces like pottery. That one is, I believe, the victorious believer for whom the geopolitical tables will be gloriously turned by Christ. I don't know about you, but that amps me up. As his representatives, the victorious will, under his authority, we will rule the nations with compelling power. For as the Father in heaven has delegated to his Son authority to set up his government on earth and to install his people as rulers with himself, in pacifying the world during that 1,000-year period. No, he will not come in humility. In humility, but not in humiliation. He will come back with great authority and great power and great glory, and he will share his glory with his people. I will give you, he says, the morning star. That's a symbolic reference to Christ. You see, the morning star is a celestial star that sticks out from all the rest. And thus it's a fitting symbol for Christ. You know, our highest glory, folks, and our joy and our treasure is not gaining some tangible reward. There will be those, but that's another subject. But our greatest reward will be on that day belonging to that person. God's Son is that bright and morning star whom heaven will give to us. Christ belongs to us and we belong to him. Let me kind of give you an example of that. It's not the best, but it works. When some citizen of the United States is elected president of this country, if they're still young enough to have children in the White House, the glory of their children is not the unique perks of office. They get to live in the White House. They get to see all these things and all these famous people. Not that they get to ride on Air Force One. What puffs out their chest is that the president of these United States of America, the most powerful figure on planet Earth, belongs to them. That's my daddy. The same, I think, would be for siblings, those who are brothers and sisters. Their glory and their joy is not all the stuff that goes with the office, but the fact that the president of these United States and the leader of the free world is their sibling. He belongs to me. That's my brother. That's my father. That's a rough analogy to the thought here. Christ will be yours. So whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are the words of the Spirit of Christ. Folks, don't let them blow past you. Let your ears masticate every word and digest them for your good. Don't believe, I speak to believers, in a uniformitarian view of history, meaning that all things will continue in the future, basically as they have in the past. No chance. There is the end to the world as we have known it, and that's what the book of Revelation is talking about. For we who are believers in Christ, what I've said is not breaking news, but it's an encouraging reminder of the glorious news. It's kind of like somebody here, we were talking last night. Hey, we're in the middle of the book, and the middle of the book is rather tense, but we can handle it. You know why? Because we've read the last chapter. We know how it ends. So we can be encouraged in the middle of it. Even so, we say with the church all over the world, come, Lord Jesus. For those of you who do not know Christ and persist in your unbelief, I say to you, may God help you if you run out the clock on God's gracious invitation to trust in His Son and to be pardoned now of your sin. And be certain of this, your sins, and your sins go further and deeper than you can ever imagine. You are a sinner. You need to be forgiven. I've heard this so much recently. Well, I'm a good person. I'm a nice guy. They're nice people. I can't believe God would send them to hell. No, nice people send themselves to hell. Listen, nice guys, nice girls do not win. For nice guys, nice girls still have sin that must be atoned for. And if it's not on the outside, it's on the inside. And they will not be atoned for if the atonement in Christ is rejected. Saw yesterday, just yesterday, where, again, the Catholic Church, the Pope, come out with a new paper. Don't convert Jews, they'll be fine. Saying to you, again, nice people, they'll make the cut. Without Christ, my unbelieving friend, you're on a headlong course for hell itself. That's blunt, but that's true. There will be nothing but everlasting weeping and gnashing of the teeth, and that's the scripture's words, not mine. Look, I say to you, it does not have to be that way if you're an unbeliever. But believe me, if you force the issue, you will send yourself straight to hell. I admonish you, strong words, don't be stupid. Repent, admit that you too are lost, a broken sinner. Receive the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. That's what Christmas is all about. He came to be our Redeemer, to be just like you and me. So don't be a fool. Don't stop your ears when the love of God has reached out to you in human history and is there to save you here and now, if only you will listen. Otherwise, you're going to be on the outside looking in. When God brings down the curtain on history as we have known it, I'm saying this is no time to mess around. Don't let your foolish pride destroy your opportunity to enter the coming physical kingdom of God. Repent. Be saved. Reject Christ. Be damned. It's as simple as that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ. You predicted it in the Old Testament. His coming came true as our Messiah in the New Testament. He came, he lived a perfect life, and then, having fulfilled the law, he died for our sins. He died in order that his righteousness might be imputed to us, who would simply humble ourselves and repent and trust in him and wait for his return. We thank you for that message. Even as things get tenser in our country, perhaps not as tense as they will get in the future, we thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the amazing grace that you've demonstrated toward us. And we pray that if any are here who do not know Christ, that the Spirit of God would plunge the message home to their hearts, their eyes might open and their ears might hear, and they might be saved. We thank you, our Father, for all the benefits you give us. Meanwhile, we recognize that you're the giver of every good and perfect gift. We come to you in a spirit of thanksgiving and dependence, giving back to you as believers a portion of that which you've given to us. All of this We say and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.